Bay.
It's time now for the Tawas United Methodist Church service from Tawas City, here on the Bay's best, WIOS.
Join our live broadcast at WIOSradio.com, our radio at 1480 AM and 106.9 FM. You can also watch our live stream on Zoom and Facebook, YouTube, and links to these can be found at our website, TawasUMC.org. Remember, you can always learn more about us by visiting that website, TawasUMC.org. Also, please take your registration of attendance pad on the edge of the pew and let us know you're here. Write your name in there and pass it along to those next to you in the pews. Now, let's take a look at the announcements for today. First of all, under the cross, we have the beautiful flowers to celebrate Scott Sarkey's birthday, 95 years young.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord for that. Scott was here with us last night, and we sang happy birthday to her. Even though I think the birthday's a couple days later, but we made an exception because she's over 90. Our weekly worship schedule, Saturdays, men's prayer group at 8:30, and worship at 4. Sundays, Sunday school at 9, and traditional time. We had a wonderful Sunday school class this morning. Always want to make you know that you're more than welcome to join us for Sunday school. Tomorrow, the ladies' Bible study at 11 a.m., church council at 7 p.m. tomorrow night. Please come to church council. I think we'll have very wonderful things to talk about tomorrow night, lots of things going on in our church. On Tuesday, we have our prayer ministry at 5, and the choir practice at 6:15. And then Wednesday, a full day, ladies' lunch bunch at noon at Big Boys. And choir practice will be at 4 o'clock this Wednesday. We've been advertising our prayer and Ash service for Ash Wednesday will be at 7 p.m. So we will have that service at 7 p.m. And we're going to be showing the Chosen film. This is season 3 during Lent, the Wednesdays in Lent. This Wednesday will be the first of those. The film or the movie will start at 5:30 prior to our Ash prayer and Ash service. And the reason for that is so people get home. If we started the movie after the Ash service, then you wouldn't get home until 9 o'clock or 9:30. That's too late. So we want to let people get home at a reasonable time. Our BDS bake sale. This is a bake sale. We're raising money for VBS. We're going to have a number of fundraisers in the next couple of months. VBS, Vacation Bible School, will be June 19th through the 22nd, and it will be led by the Bayshore Camp On the Road VBS team, and so we're raising money for that next weekend. In fact, there's a sign-up sheet for baked goods out in the gathering space. Our youth program will be next Sunday, 4 p.m. after the church. And then also a reminder about Easter flowers. We're getting close to the end of that. You have to have your checks in by March the 6th. So please visit the flower table in the gathering area after service and choose your flowers. And with that, I think we'll ask Sean to lead us in worship.
Let's stand and sing together. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Hymn number 139.
call to worship this morning, so please remain standing. I'll read the life print, and you please read the bulletin. We are here today to worship the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Our hearts are glad that Jesus is strength, and we are in the presence of hell and sorrow.
Therefore, we will not fear.
Though the earth should change, though the mountains should shake and the fire of the sea, we will trust the Lord and know that He is God. He is exalted in all the earth.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
Just a quick comment before we go to prayer. You do have two bulletin inserts. I neglected to mention them. One is a schedule of events during the Lenten season, which begins this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, February 22nd. Please take that home and keep it in a place where you can see what's going on in church. And then the purple, light purple insert, implications of our beliefs. This is just an ongoing series of inserts that I'll be putting in the bulletin each week to help remind us of those three key words, Jesus, the Bible, and the church, which really define who we are. And that's in preparation for our vote on April the 13th. So now, as we go to our time of prayer, please take a notice of the prayer needs inside the bulletin. It says, please pray for, please remember that each week we have important needs to pray for. And then I'm sure you have unspoken requests and things in your own family. This is the time to bring those before the Lord as we join our faith together. So would you bow your hearts together with me, and we'll begin with silent prayer and end together praying the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, giver of all good and perfect gifts, giver of life eternal, we give you praise this morning. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship you and to join our faith together with fellow believers in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the living Word of God that you've given to us that can actually make a difference in our life and the lives of people that we know. So we ask, Lord, that this time of worship will leave us as people who are closer to God, who have somehow met you and are able to express that in our lives. We pray, Lord, for those who are at home, ask that your presence be real to them, that your word instill the truth in them and us as well. And we pray for our county. I ask for county. We pray for Aranac County, and ask, Lord, that through us and the other churches in the county, Lord, that you will bring Christ to our community, and we give you praise for that. Heavenly Father, we remember those suffering around the world. There's so many people suffering in our nation these days, and we hear about that regularly, and ask, Lord, for answers. We ask, Lord, that somehow you would use the church in America to reach out and bring relief for the suffering. We also pray for people in, for example, Turkey and Syria, still finding victims of the earthquake. We pray for people in Ukraine, and both sides, Russians and Ukrainians, who are suffering huge casualty losses. Lord, the Bible says, you end wars. We ask you to put an end to this war. And we'll give you the praise in your holy name, as Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'm gonna conquer.
children to come forward. It's good to see everybody this morning. How are you doing this morning?
Good. You all okay?
You happy? Did you have breakfast? Kids, today I'm going to talk about something called revival. Yeah, revival. It might be a new word for some of you. But to try to help you understand it, I want to talk about two things. Ice cubes and flames. You know what an ice cube is, don't you?
Yeah.
You know what a flame is, don't you?
Yeah.
An ice cube. Who would like to tell us about an ice cube? Yeah, what do you know about ice cubes? It's ice, but it's frozen water. I like that frozen water. Yeah. It's cold, yes. It's molded into a cube. Now we got this one. Yeah. It can be slippery when it starts to melt a little. Yeah. When? Okay, you just happy and smiling there. That's good. That's important. I smile too. Okay, I think we've determined pretty much that it's cold and it's frozen. Nobody said it doesn't move, but it's kind of the same thing, right? Just if you want to take ice somewhere with you, you've got to pick it up and carry it, don't you? You like ice? If you put ice in your water, you put ice with soda pop. Now let's talk about a flame. Who can tell me about a flame? Would you like to tell me about a flame? It's super hot. I like how hot is super hot. Ah, 1,000 degrees, that's pretty high. It could be a little orange, maybe. Orange or red. Yellow, maybe blue. Yeah. It's bright. It makes light. Okay, yeah. It can cook stuff. There's an idea. It's fire. Basically, it's stuff that comes from lava, or you can make it from coal too. Just want to make sure you know that. Important stuff. I wrote a couple of things about ice and flame here. Pretty much just like what you guys said. I said an ice cube is cold, it doesn't move, and you have to pick it up and carry it with you because it doesn't move on its own. Now fire, on the other hand, a flame is hot, and it's constantly moving, right? Like those flames up there, constantly moving. Those are pretty tame ones, but they are moving if you look careful. And then a flame will motivate you to action. Put your finger or hand over the flame and go, ouch. It motivates you to action. Put your hand over ice cube, keep there all day long. It's not going to motivate you to action. Jesus talked about faith. And I'm going to compare what Jesus said about faith to a flame rather than an ice cube. He said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs." Jesus put a priority on you guys. Let the little children come. Sometimes people think that spiritual life is for adults only, and kids kind of come along for a ride. But don't tell anybody I said this. But I think the spiritual life is for kids too. That means that each one of you guys, because I'd say that you guys qualify as little children, even if some of you are getting a little older and you think, I'm not a little children anymore, but when you compare yourself to someone as old as me, or a few others here, then you might be considered age. God wants us, the little kids, to be flames. He wants us to be flames, have faith. Because Jesus said, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. And here's what it is. Here's what a flame is. A person who has faith is a person of flame. And the person of faith does three things. If you learn these as children, it's going to stay with you the rest of your life. You'll change the world. One is confession. What's that? That's to tell God, I did something wrong. I'm not proud of that. Maybe even I'm ashamed of it, but I did something wrong. And I know God loves me, so I can tell God. Okay? Secondly, follow Jesus. Maybe my friends aren't following, but I'll follow him because I know he loves me and he'll keep me safe. Third, the Bible. Confess our sins to God, follow Jesus, and read the Bible every day. If you do those three, you're going to be a flame. Your faith will be a flame, motivating you and motivating other people around you. Because a flame sometimes starts with a spark. We have a song that it may start with a spark, but soon everyone will warm up to it because it glows. Now, you want to glow, don't you? Yeah, that's what faith does. It makes you glow. Let's pray. Then I'll let you go to junior church. Father, thank you for each one of our young people. And I ask, Lord, that you will give them faith. Faith that glows, in Jesus' name. Before you go, take a class. And if you get two, pass it to the next person. Oops. I think I dropped a few. Okay, you guys can go to junior church. I think this is Capers at the back of the sanctuary. She'll take you down there. And next week, bring a friend with you to junior church, okay? Bring a friend. There you go. Keep smiling. Have fun.
Let's stand and sing together. This is a praise song, but it's from Psalm 46, which we read aloud part of it today during our call to worship, so it'd be nice to sing it.
If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtars from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtarines, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and it poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, and pray that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a burnt whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Israel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty voice that day against the Philistines and threw into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as beyond Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jezan and named it Ebenezer, for he said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The towns that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Begath. And Israel recovered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. After a scripture like that, talking about, Old Testament wars and Israel fighting against the Philistines, I just have to believe that some of us hear those kind of scripture texts from the Old Testament and say, "Here we go again, all that blood and guts in the Old Testament." And it just confirms in many people's minds that the Old Testament is about blood and shedding of blood and war and law, and the New Testament is about grace. And I beg you, if that's what you're thinking this morning, you've got to take a closer look at God's Word, because God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And what's going on in this text with Samuel is an awful lot more than war. In fact, if you look closely, it's God who's doing the fighting, primarily. But it's a revival. And I think I'm going to be asking some questions. Everyone's been asking about revival, but before I get to that, I'd just like to say, please remember, when God spoke to Abraham 400 years before Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land. So 400 years before that, God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm giving you this land, and the people who live in the land are wicked. They're sinning, but their sin hasn't gotten bad enough yet. There will come a day when it will be so bad that I will have to destroy them because they ignore me and they reject me." And the two categories of gods that Ray mentioned in his scripture reading this morning were the Baals and the Astartes or Ashtoreths. And these were idols that the Philistines, the Canaanites worshipped, and actually the Jews started worshipping along with them. They were ugly looking idols, and they promoted all kinds of immorality, even to the extent of child sacrifice. And it was time for God to destroy these people because they had rejected God totally. I think, in my humble opinion, that our society is about the same as that society in those days, even to the extent of child sacrifice. We can get in discussions about that, but not right now. But the way I see it is abortion is child sacrifice, but I also see that even without abortion, there's so many people in our country that just sacrifice their children so that they can have the life that they want, and they don't do the important thing of raising their children. And I think the church can make a difference in that area. But let's start with this statement. Everyone has been asking for revival. I've been noticing what's going on down at Asbury University, it used to be called Asbury College, Asbury University, the last week or so. It started last Wednesday, February the 8th, and it's been going on 24/7. That means without stop. We have a friend who goes over to the college sanctuary and prays in the morning, and she had to stop going over there because there was such a long line just to get in. Yeah, it's just full. And we watched the YouTube video where it was a live stream of the events, and I noticed on the YouTube video there's 7,000 people watching at the same time I was watching. It's even made it onto Fox News. Hasn't made it to NBC yet, you know, we'll see about that. Should it really surprise us that God sends revival when people have been praying for it for so long? I mean, what's happening at Asbury College right now is not something that just sprung up out of nowhere. I can remember in 1987 attending classes at a different seminary. I can remember in the early 2000s attending classes at Asbury Seminary. And for all of those years, seminary professors have been crying out passionately to God, "Oh God, our nation needs a revival." This is not new. This is not something that just sprung up out of nowhere. People have been calling out to God. Prayer is the foundation. You never see a revival in the Bible without prayer first. Prayer is what brings revival. How many times have you heard just regular people and maybe even news reports, nationwide commentaries, stating that our country is on the wrong path? That we need some kind of spiritual renewal in our country. How often have you heard that? Seems like every time people bring up the subject, they mention that. How many times have you heard Christians in the church say, "Boy, the church in America needs revival"? Or how many times have you heard people in the church just bemoan the awkward absence of a young generation in weekend worship services? So are we surprised when God answers the deep longings of the church? I don't think we should be surprised. And I think we ought to embrace what's going on and say, yeah, this is God moving. You'll remember the believers praying for Peter. Remember soon after Jesus went, ascended to heaven? There's Peter. Soon after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was in prison. He got put in prison for preaching the gospel. And one night, an angel woke him up and opened the prison doors and brought him out into the street. And Peter didn't even believe it himself until he woke up and the angel disappeared. Peter went to the house where people had been praying for him. And he knocked on the door, and a young lady named Rhoda answered the door. And she opened the door and saw Peter. Close the door real quick. "No, that can't be true. Well, you've been praying for it." She told everybody, "Peter's at the door." They didn't believe it either. God does bring revival when God's people pray for it. Asbury Theological Seminary is across the street from Asbury University. That seminary is the seminary that produces more United Methodist pastors than all other seminaries combined. It's not a United Methodist institution, it's independent. But it does produce United Methodist pastors. I think that bodes well for the future for those churches who want to follow the traditional Methodist pattern of worship and ministry. So what is revival anyway? What you see is a picture of the current revival at Asbury Seminary. Nancy Shellmarger was there in 1970 when they had the last revival. It's been over 50 years. And the last revival had a great impact on churches and people around the country. And this one is too. It's a little bit different type of impact, but it's having a major impact on people's lives. So it's an outpouring of God's Spirit on God's people that results in three things that I've written in my own opinion. Three, deep repentance is one of the results of revival. A new hunger for God and righteousness. And thirdly, the planting of new churches. This is what we see in Scripture as what you can expect from revival. I know when I use the word revival, some who have been in this church for a long time, your mind quickly goes back to a time when you had a tent out on the lawn of the church and you had revival services, and people say, oh, we did that once. And if I bring up the idea of revival in many churches across America, people will think of an event where God's people got together and praised the Lord maybe for a long period of time. But actually, revival is much more than that. Please don't associate a revival only with an event, because revival is deep repentance. That means a change in the direction I'm living. My thoughts and my behaviors and my attitudes are going in my direction, and I decide that's not what God wants. And I turn and I say, Lord, what you want, that's the way I want to live. And sometimes it requires great effort because we're so entrenched in the way that we think. We don't even think it's selfish. That's life. A revival is deep repentance, turning to God, and it's a hunger for God's righteousness. It's where I start saying, not that I'm in church on Sunday, but throughout the week I start saying, God, I need to know you. What does your word say about the things I'm experiencing in my life today? I want to follow you. That's a hungering and thirsting for God. And then the planting of churches. This is where God's people, the church, rise up and start new churches. So in 1 Samuel, the text we're looking at today, this is just one of many revivals in the Bible. And I've decided, actually it's kind of interesting because I had a talk with my wife Sarah about, oh, what will I preach on during Lent? And we came down to the topic of revivals. And then we went to Israel and came back, and all of a sudden there's a revival at Asbury University. And I don't believe in coincidences, so I really think God is leading me to talk about the whole idea of revival and what it is and try to define it and maybe encourage us to seek God for it ourselves. But this is the first. I've got a couple more revivals in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, some in human history, including Wesleyan-type revivals. And this happened under Samuel during a time of great spiritual weakness. I believe that today in America we are in a time of great spiritual weakness. I don't see the church in America as strong. Now, if you want to debate that, please, I'd love to learn that we're strong, but I just don't see it in America today. The environment into which revival came under Samuel was the time when the judges were ending and they were starting to get kings. Saul was the first king, and the judges were ending. Samuel was the last of the judges. And the time of the judges was characterized by a statement. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is a society that doesn't care about God, doesn't listen to God's word, doesn't follow the patterns of worship that God has prescribed. They did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what the book of Judges says about the time of the judges. I think the same can be said in our day. You hear people say often, I don't need to worship at church. I'm spiritual on my own. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. You hear people say, I have my own relationship with God. I don't necessarily need the Bible. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. You hear people say, Christ is only one way to God. Each of us comes to God on our own. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. These commonly repeated statements have become rules of thumb for our society, and it moves further and further away from the God of the Bible with every passing day. When Samuel came on the stage of history, there were five things I'd like to just mention. There were incorrect patterns of worship. Baal and the Astartes had captured the spiritual attention of the Jews. They were not worshiping God. They were worshiping idols. You know, when Moses prescribed how to worship God, that was before they had a temple. They had a tent of meeting in Moses' day. And Moses gave prescriptions on how to worship. And primarily, those revolved around feasts. Throughout the year, there were a number of feasts. And in each one of those feasts, the Israelites were remembering some great act of God. And they were looking forward to some future great act of God. And they were giving thanks for what God had done in their lives. And you know, the interesting thing is, you can go all over the world today and you can find non-Christian religions. I'm talking about the indigenous religions that have nothing to do with the Bible. And in most of those, the people carry on the tradition of their religion through feasts. Why do they do that? You might also ask, why do Christians love potlucks? God knew something about feasts. He knew that memory is connected with action, and memory is connected with community. Think about yourself. Look back on your life. Look at most of the memories that you have. Ask yourself, was I alone or was I with somebody else? I'll never forget even the time that I fell off my bike and hit my head against a tree. I wasn't alone. I was with three other people who were riding their bikes. So even the times when you have maybe painful and difficult memories, ask yourself, was anybody else involved in that activity? Most likely, the vast majority of those memories are with someone else. And God understood that you can remember the things God wants you to worship when you're doing it with someone else, sometimes even when you're partaking of food together. Thus, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a communal thing, activity we do, and it's a feast, although it's a symbolic feast for us. There's no evidence of those feasts that Moses prescribed during the time of the judges, not that I've seen. There are some examples of feasts, but if you look real close at those feasts in the book of Judges, they look more like pagan feasts that they had adopted rather than Moses' feasts. So there were incorrect patterns of worship, just as there are in our day. There was ignorance of God as a holy being. You didn't see this, but in the passages that come before Samuel and the Israelites, what happened was the Philistines, we'll just call them the bad guys. Okay? The Philistines were the bad guys, and they had conquered Israel, and they had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, which was the holy worship item that the Jews used. They had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and after they had it for a period of time, they said, man, oh man, that God of the Jews keeps cursing us because we got this Ark of the Covenant. We better get rid of it. So they gave it back to the Jews. And they gave it to a bunch of men called the men of Beth Shemesh. And those guys, you know what they did? They opened up the Ark of the Covenant and looked inside. You don't do that with God's holy Ark of the Covenant. And God put 70 of them to death. Why? Because they didn't recognize God as holy. And I wonder, in our society, is the God of the Bible even considered holy at all by our society? Watch out. Don't consider God holy to your peril. God is always holy. And when we pray, we approach a holy God. And so after the men of Beth Shemesh died, 70 of them, then the people said, maybe we better be a little careful with this thing. And so they took it over to Abinadab's house. And it stayed there for 20 years. And during those 20 years, in verse 2 of our passage before Ray started verse 3. In verse 2, it says, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, that's Abinadab's house, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. They prayed for 20 years. They were scared to death of that ark. The Philistines had been cursed. Their own people had died. And they said, oh God, something's wrong with our lives. We have not recognized you as you deserve. We've sinned. We've done all kinds of bad things. What do we do? And they did that for 20 years. That is the undergirding of revival. When God's people pray, they recognize something's not holy in their lives and in society. And they don't give up until God answers. That's the kind of prayer that undergirds revival. They were ignorant of God as a holy being. They neglected God's word. Now, Samuel here is a grown man, but when Samuel was a boy, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God called Samuel, and the Bible says, in those days, the word of God was rare. People weren't reading the word of God. And people are not reading the word of God today. We're not doing it. Yeah, we might come to church once a week and hear the word of God, and that's good, actually. I commend people for doing that. And I think society can be benefited greatly by people coming to church once a week. But you can go beyond that too. And I think if you really want to change society, God's people have to be in the Word daily. Because that's how it changes our lives. And society won't change unless our lives are changed. There's a neglect of God's Word in 1 Samuel. There's a neglect of God's assembly, and I talked about that with the feast. And then lastly, there's a loss of peace, because we see at the end of this Samuel's revival, peace came to the land. So there's a loss of peace in the Promised Land, and that is the primary characteristic of the Promised Land. And that is, for us, actually, peace is the primary characteristic of God's people when we're gathered as an assembly in the church. Peace is what God intended. Peace with God first. Peace with each other through repentance and forgiveness. So let's talk about prayer in revival. I think we're a couple of slides ahead of where we need to be. We're talking about prayer and revival. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. That happened later, too, under King David. We won't talk about that a lot, but King David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and they had trouble then as well. They didn't regard God and the ark as holy, and David struggled with that. But here, it's before David came along, and the people are learning the hard way that God is a holy God. Now let's go on to a call to repent revival. Luke chapter 24 says, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so this is Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is telling us the priority of the gospel, the priority of the result of Jesus' life on the earth, and that is that repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached, which presupposes the idea that when people hear, that the people will be encouraged to repent, in other words, turn around and go towards God, and that they will be forgiven for their sins. So in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, we're told that the people returned to the Lord with all their hearts. Samuel told them, get rid of your foreign gods and your foreign images. Samuel said, turn your hearts to the Lord and obey him alone. And in response, verse 4 of our reading today, the nation, Samuel called the nation to repent, the people obeyed, getting rid of the images of Baal and Astarte, and they worshiped only the Lord. Again, this didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened after 20 years of people searching their hearts and praying to God. Now let's talk about the response and revival. Luke, again, wrote in the book of Acts, and he's quoting the Apostle Paul here. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, "As I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus." Notice there that what Paul says about repentance and faith. It says repentance is toward God. Don't miss that. Because it's easy for us to say, "I've done something wrong, and I'm sorry of what I did wrong, and I'll try not to do it again." But when you say repentance is towards God, it means not only am I sorry, but I'm going to say, "God, you're the captain of my boat. You're in charge. I'm going to follow you. If you tell me something in the scriptures, then I'll follow it. If you command me to have a pure heart, I will let you do whatever it takes to make my heart pure." And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the Israelites gather. This is what happens in revival. You have a gathering, so there is an event that's part of it, but that's only part of it. They gathered at Mizpah, which was a very important place in the Old Testament, and they drew up water and poured it out and fasted all day long and confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." What is this pouring out of water? It sounds like a very nice symbolic ritual to do. Folks, it's much more than that. As we went to Israel just recently, I was impressed by the abundant agriculture they have there. But I realized through asking questions and observation that Israel is really a dry place. Especially, you know, you go from the hilly part down to the Jordan River, there's kind of a plain there. Even that plain is quite hilly. But in that plain where everything is growing, it's only growing because of irrigation. Without the irrigation, it would be rocky and dry. The soil is good, but it needs water. And Israel really doesn't have water. Since the population is so large there compared to ancient times, people use the water. And the Sea of Galilee is reducing its level. And the Jordan River is very small. It's almost a trickle. And they built a dam at the Sea of Galilee, so they only let water out once a week or once a month. And the farmers gather that up quick so they can water their crops. If it weren't for desalination plants in Israel, they wouldn't have enough water. So what they're doing is they're taking water out of the Mediterranean Sea, and they're transforming it from salt water to fresh water. And they know how much water they need for their population, for drinking, for cooking, for the different things that you need water for in society. And they also realize that with the Sea of Galilee reducing in its level, they need to pour water into the Sea of Galilee, but you can't pour salt water into that. That kills things. So they have a desalination plant that works all day long, pouring fresh water into the Sea of Galilee, so that sea will continue to exist. They use great innovations in irrigation to make this come to pass, and they're very efficient in the way that they use water. In the ancient times, they had wells. They would dig wells. And if there wasn't a well in the area, it would be very difficult. So you might imagine, for them to pour out water on the ground has significant meaning for them. What they're saying is, if you don't have water, you don't have life. And we're going to take this water and we're going to pour it out. We're going to say, "God, in the process of our showing you that our turning back to you is sincere, our repentance is genuine, we're making this symbolic act that says we pour out our very lives on the ground. We're yours. You tell us how to live, and we'll live that way. We won't be stubborn and rebellious anymore." So pouring out water as a drink offering to the Lord is symbolic of pouring out their lives and saying, "Lord, I put my life into your hands and commit myself to you fully." And then there's the continual need for prayer in connection with repentance. Verse 8 says, "The people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord your God, the Lord our God, for us, and pray that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" And that's when Samuel sacrificed a lamb, an innocent lamb, and that's when God thundered from heaven and defeated the Philistines. So let's talk about revival realized. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is, Jesus." I did hear a few testimonies of people who went down to Wilmore, Kentucky this last week, and their testimonies pretty much went like this. People who hadn't talked with each other, but we had heard their testimonies separately. They said, when you walk into that place, there's a sweetness. Maybe even the presence of God. Times of refreshing. Do you long for times of refreshing from the Lord? They're available to us. There's always a threat against revival, and that's what Samuel's people saw with the Philistines going to war against them. So we must repent. That's such a key ingredient. And then I'd like to just add four things to close with. For us to fully experience revival and to make revival a real thing instead of just an event, we have to fully acknowledge the weight of our sin. And if, perchance, all of us sitting here today are living in perfect relationship with God and we don't need revival, just maybe there might be family members that are related to us that do. Full acknowledgement of the weight of our sin. My sin weighs heavy on me. It will plunge me to hell if I am not forgiven. My sin is not a small matter. We need to take sin seriously. Secondly, embrace God's promise of grace. Do you believe you're forgiven? Then say it. I am forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. And I confess freely that God has genuinely forgiven me. And my sins were blood red, but they are white as snow because God has made them white. Thirdly, involve other people as appropriate. Obviously, when you confess your sins, it should be confidential. Confess your sins to one another. That's a command to the church. And lastly, meditate on Christ's intercession for you. Christ's death on the cross not only opens the door for blessings, it invites us to die with him. Some of us don't consider that part of Christ's blessing at the cross. Some of us look at the cross and say, what wonderful grace and blessings that it gives to us. But we neglect the thing that started out our Christian faith, which was baptism. And in baptism, we identify with Christ in his death. We die to ourselves. And then we come up out of the water, we are brought to life, newness of life. Why? Because God, through the power of the resurrection, brought Jesus back to newness of life. Don't ever forget that meditating on what Christ has done for you not only reminds us of great blessings that come to us through God's grace, but also reminds us that the scripture even commands us, put to death the sinful human nature. We've all got it. And we can't experience God's abundant grace and mercy and blessing without that death of the sinful human nature. Galatians, I'll close with Galatians 2, verses 19b and 20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the death, right? I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is revival as a way of life. Revival is a way of life. Revival does not need to be an event that happens and it goes on and we go upon our life. Revival is intended to be a way of life. Christ living in me. Not me, myself, but Christ living in me and all of you together. That's my prayer for me and for our church as we move into some really interesting pathways in 2023. So we'll be looking at more examples of revival, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Samuel's example and ask, Lord, that you make it real to us. And by your grace, help us to pray for revival and to trust you whenever you think it's appropriate to bring revival. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, would you please come for the morning offering?